turn with me in your scriptures to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We'll read in your hearing the first three verses. And I'll ask you to stand with me in honor of God's word and to give careful attention to what the Lord says through the Apostle Paul by the inspiration of the Spirit. Philippians chapter 4, first three verses. This is God's very word. Let us hear and heed. Therefore, my beloved, and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Yodia, I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us beseech his mercy in the preaching of it. Most holy Father, we beg of you that mercy that is abundant to us in Christ Jesus. We ask that as his word is preached, that it may have its powerful effect in our hearts to the transformation of our lives for the glory of the triune God. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we turn from that great grand finale where the apostle put forward the majesty of Christ in such a masterful way for the encouragement of the people of God in Philippi, and by the Spirit for our encouragement. Now, to a very practical application of the themes that he had threaded together and used to build to that great climax at the end of chapter 3. We'll consider this morning something of a conflict that has arisen, and the apostles' earnest address to that. There are various kinds of conflicts that may arise amongst people. Here we have a harmful conflict that arises, and we have the apostles' description of it for the purpose of giving to us preventive measures in relation to that conflict. And we'll go on to consider, God willing, next week, more about that conflict and prescriptions to remedy the conflict as it arises. We'll touch on some of those this week as well. As he begins chapter 4, he's looking back at that powerful word that he presented, and he's building now towards a very practical application. He brought that powerful encouragement to a grand finale in the marvelous display of the power of Christ, our Savior and Lord, the power of his salvation and redemption, reaching all the way to our lowly bodies. As we endure in suffering service to our Savior, we have the assurance that Christ will come for us and provide relief for that last vestige of our lowliness. His redemption power reaching all the way to the resurrection of the body, completing our transformation and conforming us completely to his glorious image. The apostle delights in this powerful encouragement, and the power of our ruling and reigning Lord is declared as absolute, not just reaching to the hope of the resurrection. The apostle says that power, which is magnificent and testifies to the completeness of Christ's power, that power is in Christ's hand now, and by it he is subduing all his enemies. He will exercise that power in our resurrection, and that power is exercised without limitation even now as he's subduing all things to himself. All the divine power of the Son of God is fully exercised in his human nature to accomplish his rule and reign over all things. This sovereign King is our Savior. All things are in his control. He will strengthen and sustain us for his calling. We then must trust him and follow him. He directs us through the path of lowliness and suffering that leads us to ever-increasing conformity to his glorious character. The end of that path is complete conformity to his glory, even transforming our body to be like his. And so this is strong encouragement that the apostle has given us through the end of chapter 3. Here is the strength to stand fast, as Paul says. In great love and affection for the dear Philippians, Paul has set out the majesty of the Lord Christ, weaving together the powerful themes designed to encourage them in their Savior and Lord. And by the Holy Spirit, this same encouragement is ours. How desperately we need to be shaped by this message to sustain us through our calling, and not just to leave us hanging on, as it were, to the end of a rope, desperately hoping. No, no. Paul intends this encouragement to empower us and transform us in every detail of our calling in Christ. The empowering encouragement is not just a broad and general sweep. Christ is a powerful Savior. He will save you and sustain you. Look forward to the resurrection. No, it's very particular, reaching to the details of Christ's calling in our lives. Reaching into every particular. And so Paul takes this opportunity to apply the transforming power of Christ's lordship to a particular problem in the lives of two individuals in Philippi. There has arisen a conflict. We're not told the particulars of the conflict, but we are told the names of the two who are experiencing that conflict: Euodia and Syntyche. Now, the lack of detail about what caused the conflict is really a perfect design by the Holy Spirit. This broadens the application of the instruction of Paul so that it is directly applicable to us in any conflict arising between God's people. So let's unpack the implications of what the Holy Spirit has for us here as it's set out by the apostle. Though we're not told those details, we are told about the parties involved, and that may seem shocking to us. They're called out by name, Euodia and Syntyche. So remember that these loved ones of the Apostle Paul are being dealt with in a warm and friendly fashion. We mustn't think that he is being harsh. He's not at all. Now, consider, we don't have the background of these two, but we do know something about how his ministry began in Philippi. We may consider some possibilities. As the apostle began his ministry there, there was a witness to the women, the God-fearers, who were gathering by the river for prayer on the Old Covenant Sabbath day. Remember that Philippi did not have a synagogue, And so they would gather to pray on the Sabbath, not having recourse to a place where God's word could be ministered in an established synagogue. And it was from that group of women gathered for prayer at the river that the first convert is mentioned. Remember, it was Lydia. She believed and became a follower of Christ. She was apparently the head of her household. She may have been widowed. We're not given the full details, but she and her household were baptized. It may be that other women from that prayer group were in a similar situation, and perhaps Yodia and Syntyche were eventually saved from that same prayer group. They appear to have an early conversion. Paul goes on to mention that they labored with him in his work there in Philippi from early on. This was some 10 years ago at this point. So these may have been from that same group. They may have been in a similar situation to Lydia. We're not given all those details. But we see that these are prominent women who have fallen out of fellowship with one another and have this experience of conflict that the apostle now must address, bringing to bear the glorious encouragement, strengthening encouragement, he has provided up through the close of chapter 3. Now, being called out like this would embarrass us in our day. It would seem harsh to be called out in the letter from the apostle, to be read in the public gathering, would be a horrifying embarrassment for us. And then it'd be all the more intensely embarrassing if we knew that that letter was probably designed to be passed around to others for instruction. Wouldn't that make us just terribly notorious? Well, it was not so in that day. When addressing error and not naming the people involved, it was a way of not dignifying them. The opposite was true here. If correction was being ministered and you called the name, it was an endearing thing. You were not leaving them anonymous so as not to dignify them. Rather, you were showing honor by calling out their names because they're dear to you. It was something of respect, something of dignity, to be named by the apostle in this way, even in correction. So mentioning them by name is actually an indication of friendship and endearment in this case. Now, Paul appeals to them. He implores them. Notice the language he uses. I implore Euodia. I implore Syntyche. He might have pulled rank here. There's a problem that's arisen. They are in conflict. He could have simply commanded. And the apostle is not afraid of doing that. We see that he does that with the Corinthians. He instructs with apostolic authority. He threatens with apostolic discipline. So he's not afraid to pull rank when needed. But here, with endearing friendship, he rather implores. He appeals. Now, there's an important thing for us to remember here. When the apostle does this, he reveals to us that there's more than one tool in the toolbox of shepherding. When a serious conflict arises, when there is trouble, it's not a call immediately for formal discipline to pull rank and authority and to deal with it sternly. There's a time and a place for that. But there are other tools in the shepherding toolbox. It's imperative that we recognize that and that those who shepherd make use of all the tools. Here, given the relationship, given the history, given the maturity found in the flock, this occasion the apostle saw a need for gentle addressing of the error. And so, we see him implore, appeal with warmth. And notice how he appeals. We begin to see some of the principles involved in addressing this error. He doesn't simply say, "Now, I implore you to," in this way. Notice, he implores each one by name, repeating it. "I appeal to Euodia. I appeal to Syntyche." He's pressing the full weight of his appeal on each individual. In this conflict, there's no waiting for the other one to act. Each individual has the full responsibility to act in accord with the apostle's appeal. And each one has the full responsibility to initiate. So here we see a principle involved in any conflict between members of Christ's flock. No matter the nature of the conflict between these believers, each one has the full weight of responsibility to take the initiative in addressing the conflict. It's not something that in some cases we're allowed to stand back and be passive. "Well, I'm not the party at fault here. The other one is. So I'm going to hold this as a barrier between us until that other person takes action." There's no room for such an attitude. There's no room for such behavior. The apostle teaches in the way he addresses these two that each member in such a conflict is fully responsible to initiate from the heart a response in keeping with the apostle's instruction and appeal. And what is his instruction? Well, remember the themes that he wove together in bringing up that grand finale. We addressed those the past couple of weeks. The lead theme was that mindset we're to have in unity together. That's exactly what he brings to bear on this very practical problem. He says, "Be of the same mind in the Lord." This major theme Paul has repeatedly emphasized in this letter, indeed, more than he does anywhere else. So he speaks of the mindset we must have as followers of Christ, how critical that mindset is to the shaping of the life that should be full of the glory of Christ, live to the glory of Christ. Here in Philippians, he presses that theme more than anywhere else, and now he brings it to the particular and practical concern of this conflict. We have on display here the practical application of the need for this unity in mindset. By Paul's application here, we see we are to have a frame of mind that is so focused upon walking in faithful, loving obedience to the Savior that selflessness, humility, and suffering are transformed, and even conflict is transformed. It's not just that they need to quiet down and agree to disagree. No, he's bringing a full application of the unity of mind that they are to have in the Lord, and that will resolve this conflict. The conflict in view was destructive of this unity in the Lord. So Paul is addressing it because it's critical in nature. Now, as we work our way through that point, we need to understand that the apostle is not saying that there's never any room for disagreement or conflict in the church. This conflict in the church was interfering with the church's conflict with the world. But that's the problem here. It was affecting the gospel mission and ministry, the testimony of the church. And that is critical and must be addressed. What does that tell us about the importance of building and maintaining our unity in the Lord for mission and ministry? Real unity in Christ in terms of mission and ministry is critical to faithful Christian witness. This requires us to invest personally and sometimes even painfully, self-sacrificially, in cultivating that unity. Again, we can't be passive. Each one has an obligation to pursue this unity. We must be intentional in pursuing Christ-likeness in this calling. And so, it's not that they disagreed on the color of paint for their meeting place, right? It's not something trivial. Rather, the problem that has arisen is that there's a conflict that is destroying the testimony of their mission and ministry in unity in their mindset. That's what makes it rise to that level. Now, trivialities can become like that, where it drives the brothers apart. But that is the critical issue. The thing in view for the apostle is that there must be unity in the brethren, in their mindset of mission and ministry. And when that has been destroyed by conflict, that conflict must be addressed with the mindset he described. Remember those principles that we described before? He labors that point repeatedly. The mindset is full of everything that, in fact, remedies such conflicts. Selfless humility. Willing, Christ-like obedience. Having Christ and His glory as our highest priority. Now we have to ask ourselves, as the apostle sets out this instruction, imploring each one to be of the same mind in the Lord, how does this act not only to address as a remedy, but how does this act as a preventive measure? That's the first thing we need to consider. It's that critical. If we're walking in that mindset, there will be no room for something to rise to the level that destroys the union we have in our walk together serving Christ. So that's an enormous challenge to us. That's the first thing we need to grasp and apply to ourselves. Is that, in fact, that critical? Or do we reserve the right to be offended and divided? Paul's instruction here leaves no room for that. In his gentle shepherding of them, he's reminding them of what matters most. It trumps every personal conflict. Now understand, as he calls them to have the mindset, he's ruling out peace that sacrifices the truth of Christ. Right? There's not a resolution of conflict that throws out the truth. No, no. The mindset commanded previously and implored here is full of the truth of Christ. So it's not a unity at the expense of their mission and ministry. It's a unity that is completely about that mission and ministry. And that is what we need to fix upon for ourselves in terms of conflict resolution. As the flock. Christ gave instruction about our unity and its effect on the world. That love which knits us together would be so manifest that it would be obvious that we're not our own. We belong to the Savior. Have we set this mindset that is fully absorbed with Christ, as the Apostle described in chapter 2, holding out Christ as the example of humble obedience that went all the way to the bitter end? As he holds out that mindset in chapter 3, showing how he pours himself out with one thing in view, that glorious embrace of Christ. Here now he applies that instruction in a very practical way that rules out the kind of divisive conflict that so easily besets us. How do we live that? Well, it should put a check on our behavior as soon as we see where we have offended. We tend to be ready to circle the wagons when offenses arise, to rally to our support those that we can put on our side against the other. That's the exact opposite spirit we're to have. We are to have the spirit of unity so that even if I must suffer the offense, I am glad to do so for the sake of unity. Now, not an offense, again, that sacrifices the truth. Paul's not calling on them to tolerate sinfulness. He's calling on them to tolerate a difference that would divide them and ruin the witness and testimony of God's people. It's become public. It's become obvious. And the solution to it is to embrace the mindset that gives us the right priorities. That prioritizing the mission and ministry that should absorb the highest calling in our life will help us rightly see and address differences that arise between us, putting them in their proper perspective. If we're living that, it prevents these divisions. If these divisions arise, this mindset restores us. Now, the apostle will go on to unpack more by way of remedies, and we'll look at those prescriptions, God willing, next week. This week, I simply want us to grasp the imperative of having the mindset. We've heard Paul speak of it repeatedly in general terms, encouraging the whole of the congregation. Now he brings it on the heels of the powerful presentation of Jesus Christ in his marvelous majesty, the one who should absorb the whole of the purpose of our life and calling. This reaches down into the particulars of our life so that when we have differences of opinion, we don't allow those to divide us. Now, that's about the kinds of things that are dividing people in our churches today. It should be easily recognized. Let me name a name that you'll recognize immediately in a general way needs this solution. There is all sorts of agreement about all of his vices, and every Christian should recognize them. Did he do any good? There are believers, evangelicals, Christians who have said no, and anyone who thinks otherwise is destroying the church, and I must oppose him. There are others who are saying he was an unmitigated good, and all that good must set aside anything that you would like to describe as a vice. Those must be ignored. Those opinions should be worked out. Those opinions should not divide us and won't divide us if we're on mission. Here's, in sum, how that works. Trump is not the point. The glory and pursuit of Christ's mission and ministry is the point. And my opinion about a controversial figure will not be allowed to take first place. That mindset, pursuing the glory of Christ, will put that opinion in its place. And I will not be offended by being called out. I'll embrace my brother and say, well, whether I agree with you or not, on this we agree. We are about the mission and ministry of Christ in his church, bound together by his work. I love you in such a way to manifest that mission to the world. With that mindset, that frame of mind, it's not easy, but we will undo the divisions of opinions that are like what divided these two sisters. There are many applications, many controversies that must be put in their place. We can have a fruitful discussion if we have put things in their proper priority. What rules in the discussion of those controversies, in those differences, is this mindset? The one that Paul has repeatedly described, that he has repeatedly called for in the lives of God's people, and here applies to these two who are in conflict. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. The Lord will provide not only the mission, the vision of mission and ministry, he will provide the grace of transformation for us to walk together in unity in this mindset. We need that if we're to be faithful followers of Christ, following the instruction of the Apostle Paul here. Let's beseech the Lord such graces, such mercies in healing his church. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, as we consider the instruction of the Apostle Paul in the face of conflict that divides, we pray that we should not be divided in our vision of mission and ministry, but rather may we be full of the desire for the glory of Christ and so transformed in our mindset by that glory, that we are filled up with the strength of the Spirit to put right things first. Forgive us for putting preferences ahead of this, our calling to the united mindset. And work in us a diligence to pursue an ever-deepening embrace of that unity of mission and ministry, the mindset that pursues Christ above all. And so, working in us, dissolve petty disagreements, dissolve painful disagreements of opinion into fellowship in the name and in the grace of our Savior Jesus Christ. So let us labor together to be of one mind, we pray. And so spread the testimony of our Savior in the manifest unity of his people. We ask this for his glory, in his name. Amen.